Please open your Bibles to the 10th chapter of the book of Genesis. You'll find it on page 9 if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, the 10th chapter of Genesis. These are the generations of the sons of Noah: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan: Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language by their clans in their nations. The sons of Ham: Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush: Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Raama, and Sabtica. The sons of Raama: Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, in the shadow of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Casluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Caphtorhim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, and the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboiim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem: Elam, Asher, and Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. Sons of Aram: Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almodad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jera, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for every single word in the Bible. Every one of them is given by you for our edification. And we thank you for this most remarkable chapter. Help us to learn anew who we are and what we're to be about, what you are doing in the world. Help us to see Christ as supreme over it all. We pray in his name. Amen. In the early 1980s, I was a young lieutenant in the United States Army, and in those days, we were very busy preparing to defend Western Europe from the expected onslaught of the Soviet armies. And we often would conduct some very large-scale training maneuvers, and I was a tank platoon leader initially, and in my tank, I would have a map, not that big a map, and it had my area of operations, several square kilometers, and pretty much every day I'd be over at the company commander's tank. He had a bigger map, and it had more terrain on it. And every now and again, I would be at the battalion tactical operations center, and there's the colonel's map, and it's quite a lot bigger. It covers a lot more terrain. On one occasion, I was invited to the corps commander's headquarters. That's a three-star general. The occasion was actually the death of my grandfather. He'd led that corps in World War II, and the corps commander knew that. He invited me up, and there was the theater map. That was pretty exciting. I got to see the grand scale of the war that we were projecting. Well, Genesis 10 is like that headquarters of the high command, indeed the highest command of all history, with this great map upon the wall. It's the whole earth. Here the table of nations is laid bare, and it shows the lines of descent from the three sons of Noah that would shape the entirety of human history. From here, we see the sovereign decree of God as it's worked out in successive generations, and we get an idea, at least, of the grand strategy of God for the redemptive victory of his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, Genesis chapter 10 presents an absolutely unique document, tracing the spread of the human families descended from Noah in what we would, I suppose, call the prehistoric era. These are those many centuries where secular history and their resources come to an end, all descended from Noah in that era. Now, in the story of Genesis, this table then fills the gap between Noah and Abraham, whose story we are about to begin. We'll get there in chapter 12. And it takes the form, this table, the form of genealogy, although here the lines of progression are not merely from father to son. Sometimes they are. In other cases, it's whole people groups. Look at verse 15, where we see both of those. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. Those are his actual sons. And the Jebusites, Amorites, and Girgashites, etc., etc. Now, those ites and ems are plurals. And that means it's peoples that descended out of that line. And so those latter names are not individuals, but nations from Canaan. Now, as we approach this chapter, I want to suggest there's four key features that will help us to understand what's happening here. And the first is this, that the table of nations in Genesis 10 highlights the Bible as God's own divine revelation. This chapter shows us, reminds us yet again, that what the Bible is. It's the revelation that's come from God. William Foxwell Albright, by no means a conservative, writes that the 10th chapter of Genesis stands absolutely alone in ancient literature, without a remote parallel, even among the Greeks. The Table of Nations remains, with all our information today, an astonishingly accurate document. Now, if we accept the Bible's teaching that Moses wrote Genesis in the mid-second millennia B.C., we have to ask ourselves where he would have gotten information like this. Such a broad scope, connections back over 1,000 years at least before his time. And you might say, well, don't forget that Moses was a prince of Egypt. Yeah, but there are no records like this in the archives of Egypt, nor could there reasonably have been. The most reasonable explanation for the Table of Nations, with all its depth and breadth and accuracy, is that God himself provided this information by direct revelation. Here are answers that today's anthropologists, they're seeking. Here are the answers to questions that they're still asking today. How sad that they refuse to consider, or seldom consider, God's own revelation about our world. This is divine revelation. Now, secondly, there is a purpose behind it, and we need to understand what that purpose is. The point is not merely genealogical. This is not Ancestry.com, where there's just connections being made because we may have an interest in it. Rather, the Table of Nations is giving background information. It's setting the broader stage on which the story of redemption is going to be played out. This is background information for the redemptive story that's going to pick up with Abraham and really not conclude till the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one way to see that is if you go to verse 25, you'll be told that the line of Eber separates into the lines of Joktan and Peleg, or Peleg and Joktan. And then the Table of Nations gives us information about the line of Joktan, but does not give us information about the line of Peleg. Now, why not? Because that's the elect line. That's the line that's going to give us Abraham and Israel and ultimately Jesus Christ. And the Table of Nations stops there, gives us the Tower of Babel in chapter 11, and then picks up with the line of the godly. It's ramping up after the Table of Nations to tell the story of Abraham. What does that tell us? This is the world outside of redemption. This is the context of human history and movements in the background and on which redemption will take place. Now, thirdly, the Table of Nations reveals the sovereignty of God and indeed the sovereign election of his people. The table involves numerous instances of sevens. In fact, there are 70 names in all. Now, by now you ought to go, that sounds awfully suspicious. It should. Seven's the number for completion, wholeness, 7 times 10 on an even greater scale. And so what's being said here is these nations, all spread out in their own way, they are all known to God, all of them, and they are sovereignly controlled and governed by God's purpose. Now, Paul made this point when he was preaching to the philosophers in Athens. He said that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Acts 17:26, no doubt he had his hand on Genesis 10. And so these nations are not traveling in some random pattern on destinations of their own choosing. It was God who determined where they would go, how numerous they would be. He had said back at the beginning of chapter 9, Noah, be fruitful and multiply. And we're seeing that as these 70 peoples spread all over the globe. It is God arranging his blessing to fill the earth. David Atkinson writes, this family tree tells us that God's blessing to Noah means in reality God's blessing on the whole of subsequent human history. Well, the destinies, I've said, of all these people are shaped by God's sovereign predestination. It is by God's election that it's Peleg and not Joktan. You say, well, why is the line of the godly through Peleg? Because God ordained that it would be so. Because he chose Peleg in sovereign predestination. It was by God's will that Japheth's house would spread so widely over the earth. In fact, God told us that. Back in chapter 9, we have the promise through Noah that that would be true. Let God enlarge Japheth. And it would be by God's sovereign control of history that the situation outlined in the Table of Nations ultimately would bear fruit in the gathering of people, believers from all over the world, every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, each of them chosen in Christ to be holy and blameless in his sight. Ephesians 1:4. And so the Table of Nations shows us this is the Word of God. This is divine revelation. It's the background material on which the story of redemption will be told. It shows God's sovereignty and his predestination. And then fourth, the Table of Nations maps out the holy war that's also going to occupy all the stages of history. All of history is drawn on this battle map. Because it is a holy war. What did God say to the serpent back in Genesis 3? That there will be hostility, there will be enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. And so Meredith Klein is right when he says that the accomplishment of salvation in this world is not merely a matter of winning hearts. It has been from Genesis 3 onward a warfare between the devil and all of his evil hosts on earth and in heaven against the church. Now in Genesis 10, we're going to see that holy war theme primarily centered on the military conquest of Nimrod, of the house of Cush. But many of the names listed in this chapter will feature prominently in the Old Testament as part of the great satanic assault against God's people and ultimately against Christ, and all of them will be struck by the sword of God's word. Well, with those considerations, let's look into the Table of Nations. The first line is that of Japheth. He's Noah's second son, and it seems that his family was listed first and more briefly because he's most distant from the what's going to happen in the house of Abraham, and through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Israel. These are the people who were spread out more in more distant ways. The seven sons of Japheth are Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras, verse 2. Now, this branch of humanity comprises what is known as the Indo-European peoples. The name itself, Indo-European, indicates the broad sweep from the east to the west, from India. You know, many of the Iranians are not Arabs. Many of the peoples of the east are Caucasians. They're Indo-Europeans from the east all the way to the extent of the west. And, of course, they would migrate especially into Europe. Initially, they went into the area north of Mesopotamia in South Central Asia, and it's a fascinating study to see if you know the Ostrogoths and the Huns and all these people groups migrating throughout the world. Indeed, some of these names give us some of the most easily recognizable people groups. Linguists will know them. The Gomer refers to the Cimmerians. They settled near the Black Sea in present-day southern Russia, and there they gave the name Crimea. Later, many of them spread into Europe, and you have a GMR or a CMR pattern that shows up in the names of peoples and of places. The English Cumberland, the ancient name of the Welsh is the Cymry, CMR. With an inversion of letters, you get Germany, all from the line of Gomer. Magog refers to the Scythian hordes that located near the Black Sea. They're mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and together with them there are two more of these names, Tubal and Meshech. Now, these are the modern-day Russian peoples, and again, you'll see these place names in major cities and rivers. Tubal is remembered in the great city of Tobolsk on the Tobol River. Meshech gives us Moscow on the Moskva River. Madai is the father of the Medes, who would be in Persia, who would play such an important role in conquering Babylon, ultimately restoring the Jews to their homeland. Javan is clearly identified in the scripture for the Greek peoples. In fact, we get Ionian from Javan, and they settled on the Ionian coast of Turkey and along the Aegean Sea. Tiras is lesser known, but the ancient Jewish scholar Josephus identifies these as the Thracians and probably the Etruscans, that pre-Roman civilization in Italy. Well, in addition to Japheth's seven sons, the table gives seven grandsons, three from the line of Gomer and four from Javan. Gomer's three sons were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah, verse 3. Now, Ashkenaz settled in the northern area north of Palestine in the Fertile Crescent. Today you have Lake Ascanius bearing his name in that region. Homer mentions the Ascani, and so these were probably the prototypical Trojan people. A branch of them seemed to have migrated towards modern-day Germany. Jewish scholars link Ashkenaz with the Germans. In fact, if you hear the name Ashkenazi Jews, those are German Jews, according to Jewish scholars. Togarmah is the ancestor of the Armenian people, which is known as the House of Targum. From Javan, we get Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim, verse 4. Now, the word for Greek in Greek is Hellas. That comes from Elisha. Tarshish is the city to which Jonah would later flee, probably western of the Mediterranean, maybe in modern-day Spain. Kittim is Cyprus. Dodanim, elsewhere called Rodanim, gave us the city of Rhodes. Verse 5 identifies their locations either by or in the sea. From these coasts, the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, in their nations. Now, this record of the line of Japheth here in the Table of Nations, supported by all the linguistic records of secular history, attests again to the accuracy of Noah's prophecy, "May God enlarge Japheth," Genesis 9:27. This line spread throughout much of Asia, Western Europe. They built little boats, and they came to the Americas, and there they attacked other Japhethites who'd gone the other way many centuries earlier over the Bering Sea. That's the prevailing theory, at least. Literally, they spread to cover the great majority of the earth's territory, just as Noah had said in chapter 9. Now, the part of this line of humanity would not really emerge in the Old Testament. You get occasional interactions with them, but they're really beyond the sphere of the Old Testament. Where do these peoples come into play? It's in the New Testament. They have been scattered abroad so that the gospel would be spread forth, beginning with the mission of the apostles. For just as they were scattered widely, that's in general not a good term. We'll see in Genesis 11, that's an act of judgment. God's managing sin by scattering people, but in his grace, he also scattered the gospel. You think of how the early church in Jerusalem was persecuted, and they were dispersed as a result. It was God's work, sending the gospel out to the ends of the earth. Until finally, Japheth was gathered to dwell in the tents of Shem through faith in Jesus, just as Noah had said. Well, more extensive treatment is given to the line of Ham. He's Noah's youngest son. And these various ancient people would interact very extensively with Abraham's offspring, Israel. Here we find the great enemies of the godly line. We have Egypt, Canaan, and Babylon, Nineveh. Those names are big names in the Old Testament. And there's 14 names given to Japheth. There's actually 30 in the Table of Nations in Ham's line, starting with his four sons, Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan. Well, first, Cush fathered five sons, Sheba, Havilah, Sabta, Raamah, and Sabtika, verse 7. Now, the name of Cush in the Bible is given to Ethiopia, which today is probably, it is Ethiopia, but more Sudan. The Upper Nile, into the desert of Africa. A lot of these names, however, are also associated with Arabia. Havilah, Sabta, Raamah, Sheba, Dedan. Those are thought to have settled in southwestern Arabia. Ham's second son is the Hebrew Mitzrayim. Now, here I have a pet peeve. Your English Bible says his name was Egypt. That's going straight to the English. The Hebrew text says it's Mitzrayim. That's the name given to Egypt, and he fathers not seven sons here, but seven peoples. You see the plural I-M, the Ludim, the Anamim, the Leabim, the Naphtahim, the Pathrusim, Caslahim, from whom the Philistines came, and Caphtorim. Now, these peoples are not that easily identified, but they seem to have been generally arranged near Egypt, around to the west, along the sea. Put, another son, he settled in Libya. Now, not surprisingly, lengthy treatment is given to Canaan, because that's going to be Israel's enemy in the time of Moses during the Exodus. And R. Kent Hughes, when we look at verses 15 to 19, he says this is a veritable most wanted list of Israel's inveterate enemies. Canaan fathered two sons, Sidon and Heth, followed by a list of many peoples who are going to appear later in the Bibles. A lot of it sort of reads like a pesticide invoice. They come to your house. What have you gotten rid of? Well, the Amorites, the Hivites, the Girgashites, all of these different ites, peoples. These are Canaanite peoples, most of whom, some of them fell to judgment in the time of Joshua, the Amorites and the Girgashites. The Jebusites fought with David, and of course he captured Jerusalem from them. The Hivites were related to the people of Shechem. When we get to chapter 34, Jacob's going to have a sordid episode with Shechem and his daughter Dinah. And it's Shechem is the son of Hamor the Hivite, another people here. Now, two sons of Canaan are specially named. The first is Sidon. That's a coastal region northwest of Palestine. Tyre would be its chief city along the coastland. From there, we get maybe the most venomous, villainous of the Old Testament, Jezebel of Sidon, the wife of King Ahab. Heth was the father of the Hittites. Now, The Hittites were a great people, particularly in the time of Abraham. We're going to interact with them quite a lot. They were in Turkey, but all the way through Palestine was the great Hittite Empire. Now, archaeologists believe that the Hittites were pushed out and they went northeastward all the way until they settled China. You'll say, where's the Chinese and those other people? Well, it seems to be that it was the Hittites. In the east, they're called the Kitai. And if you know what the name for China is in the east, it's not China, it's Cathay. And it seems to have come from the Hittites. Archaeologists also find that the Hittite ruins in Turkey and Palestine show many common features with the ruins, the burial mounds of Mongols and Chinese. Their shoes had toes pointed upward. They were outstanding at smelting iron. They were really good at domesticating horses. These are common features. It seems the Hittites actually go on and become the Chinese and the Mongols. Now, the most significant feature in the line of Ham occurs in four verses that highlight the famed career of Nimrod, who was a descendant of Cush. Look at verse 8. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. Now, that word for mighty can be either good or bad. David had his mighty men. It was good in that case. It's not good in this case. How do we know that? Because the name Nimrod means rebel. And so he's the rebel mighty man. Here, mighty probably should be translated as despot or as tyrant. Verse 9 calls him a mighty hunter before the Lord. That's not antelope he's hunting. That's men he's hunting. He is a manslayer on an industrial scale. And like Cain before him, Nimrod was a builder of cities for his own glory. Chapter 11 is going to associate that directly with man-centered idolatry. And so here we have the first great conqueror, the kinds of men celebrated later in history, Alexander the Great, Napoleon Bonaparte. This is that kind of person. The first is Nimrod, and he builds his civilization for his own glory, and all of his prideful exploits were flouted in the face of God. Now, Nimrod is given here to be a characteristic representative of the Hamitic line. The Japhethites are known for building ships and going to distant lands, for spreading out everywhere. But the Hamites, it's for self-glorying, violence, and idolatry, ferocity. Nimrod's name becomes a watchword, a veritable parable for this Cushite tendency. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, verse 9. And of course, he centers his empire in Babylon, which becomes, all through the Bible, the rival for the city of God. There's two cities, Babylon and Jerusalem. That's the Bible, that's its typology. Verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, together with Erech, Akkad, Calneh, and the land of Shinar. Not content with that achievement, Nimrod conquered the nearby area of Assyria, and he built probably the most evil city of the Old Testament, the warlike city of Nineveh, the great city, verse 12 says. Together with surrounding outposts, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah. Now, Babylon and Nineveh together are going to be particularly featured in the Holy War of the Old Testament, as the Hamitic peoples make war on Satan's behalf against God's covenant people, Israel. And they represent not just these ancient cities, but all of unbelieving worldly civilization that is pitted against the city of God. Isn't it true today that secular society is established on the very virtues of Nimrod? Self-glory, self-possessed achievement, hatred of other tribal groups, violence, and the use of power against others. These are the very essence of the whole worldly society. But on the other hand, godly society, Paul says, consists of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, both Nineveh as Assyria and Babylon would conquer the respective portions of Israel. Both of these would drag God's people off in chains into exile. And both of them would be destroyed by God in fulfillment of prophecy as retribution for those sins. Now again, Babylon particularly gives us this symbol of secular pride and debauchery and defiance of God. And you say, when will Babylon be dealt with? So this is where it started with Nimrod, that rascal. And we're going to see in chapter 12 of the idolatry. When are we ever going to get away from Babylon? And the answer, my friends, is when Jesus returns. This is a city with which we are still contending, the idolatrous, unbelieving culture. And you think of Revelation 18 when it finally falls and the angel voices cry with joy, "Hallelujah, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, for all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the merchants of the earth have gone rich with the power of her luxurious living." Now that celebration at the end of the Bible includes this admonition to us: "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues." See, we look upon the Babylonish world, and the things they delight in are vain and violent, and there's this sensuality. We know these things are being promoted, and we know what the result's going to be. It's going to destroy lives and whole societies. And the Bible says, yeah, but what about you? Isn't it true that we have a tendency to be sucked in to the life and the mentality and the priorities of Babylon? Come out of her. It doesn't mean we can physically leave. There's really nowhere to go. We're to come out of her spiritually, morally. Our allegiance is not to be there. Let me briefly point out two episodes about Babylon. They come later in the book of Daniel in the time of Nebuchadnezzar that help us to think about what is begun here. It's set before us. Nimrod and Babylon, right at the beginning of all of this. The first is in Daniel chapter 2. And it turns out that Nebuchadnezzar had had a dream, and in the dream, he saw a vision of a king, and he had a gold head, and there were silver arms and bronze waist and thighs, and his feet were of clay and of iron. And God gave Daniel the interpretation. It was that the nations of the earth, the world empires, would decrease in glory, but they would actually become stronger in worldly ways as they did so. But what was really interesting was Nebuchadnezzar said, you know, there's another thing I saw, because this rock came out from a mountain, not cut by hands. It actually smashed the idol and then the statue. And then that rock grew into a mountain that filled the whole earth. And Daniel understood, and he told us that that represented the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, all together in the Bible, they're pitted against each other. The rock cut not with human hands, the virgin birth, the sovereign coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And here we have the promise, let us not fear, Babylon will fall. The song of the angels in Genesis and Revelation 18 is going to be sung. In its place will come the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. My favorite line of the Nicene Creed: whose kingdom shall have no end. That is what the Bible says about Christ in his ultimate victory over Babylon. Come, Lord Jesus. Another episode occurs in Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar is sitting on a high place, and he's looking over his city, and he says this: "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power?" Which, by the way, was baloney. He didn't build it, but "I built it by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty." There's the spirit of secular humanism. We'll take credit for what we've done. I did it my way. Isn't this all the language? I'm the captain of my soul, Invictus. This is the spirit of the age everywhere. And what does God do when Nebuchadnezzar looks on evil Babylon and he boasts and he glories in it? He immediately strikes him with insanity, and he spends 7 years living like a beast, eating grass and things like that. Now, that's not some random judgment. God's saying, if you really believe that's true, Nebuchadnezzar, you are nuts. And anyone today who revels in the achievements of our economy, our military, our great empires, there's good in these things. I'm not denying that there's good businesses being done. But the boasting of it, you see, the rebelliousness against God, these sorts of things. Anybody who thinks that we're going to build a utopia for our glory is crazy. For Babylon will fall to the judgment of a holy God. Well, the final record concerns the line of Noah's oldest son, Shem, to whom the promise was given in Genesis 9:26, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." So this is going to be the godly line. Five sons are listed: Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. Elam fathers the Elamites. They're going to appear in chapter 14, making war on the Canaanites. Asher apparently founded Assyria. You go, I thought the Assyrians were bad. Well, they got conquered by Nimrod and assimilated into his kingdom. That's what happened to the poor people of Asher. Lud produced the Lydians of Major Minor. Aram fathered the mighty Aramaic people, Syria. In the time of Jesus, Jews didn't speak Hebrew. They all spoke Aramaic. Some of the Bible, Daniel, has chapters written in Aramaic, a great and mighty cultural influence. In fact, among Aram's son is Uz. There's a good Bible trivia. Who in the Bible came from Uz? Not Oz, Uz. And the answer is Job. Job was an Uzite of the line of Shem in the house of Aram. Now, the important line here is the line of Arpachshad. We don't really know much about Arpachshad, but he fathered Shelah, and he fathered Eber. It's Eber who gives us the name Hebrew. To be a Hebrew is to be an Eberite. Abram is known as Abram the Hebrew, Genesis 14, 13. And the focus of that passage falls on Eber's sons in verse 25. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Peleg means divided. Now, as you know, I'll be very brief. There's a number of theories about what this division is. Some say this is when the continents separated and the architectonic plates moved. Maybe, but that's not what the Bible's saying. Others say, well, it just reflects what's happening in the text. The house of Eber goes two ways. Well, as usual, we'll let the Bible give the interpretation. And what happens immediately after this record is the Tower of Babel. That's the division. Because God enters in and he sows confusion as a judgment on sin to keep them from being successful in their idolatry. Interestingly, Nimrod, when he appears, we're not told his parentage. He was probably several generations later, let's say five generations from Noah. That would have made him a contemporary of Eber and his sons Peleg and Joktan. Undoubtedly, that is the division, the Tower of Babel, which comes afterwards. Well, thus ends the fascinating record of the Table of Nations. Verse 32, these are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies and their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Let me just give two lessons from this remarkable portion of Scripture. The first is this, while the world thinks of itself tribalistically, nationalistically, I'm one race, you're another race, and we have different cultures, and our cultures are, we're not at one. We don't get along with each other. We don't identify that way. Do I need to tell you that's how the world thinks? But the Christian says, you know, there is only one race. There is one human race. We're the ones who bear the only credible testimony to a hope for unity. We're all related. It turns out that we're all cousins, some of us fairly distant. And we're all cousins in the house of Noah. We are literally related into one human race. These are the generations of the sons of Noah. Now, there is a division. I won't lie about that. It's true that there are two kinds of people. And according to the Bible, that goes back to Genesis 3:15. There's the offspring of the serpent, those of unbelief, who are at war with God in their unregenerate state, and then they're the offspring of the woman, those joined to Jesus Christ through faith. That is the only real division that exists in the world. That between the world and the church, the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. Now, one way you can see this is that I mentioned there's 70 names in the Table of Nations. When we get later in Genesis, it's likely to be a little while, Lord willing, in chapter 46, we're going to see the Israelites go into Egypt. They're going to go into slavery. And we're given a whole chapter listing the house of Jacob. Anybody want to take a guess on how many names are in that list? The number of names in the house of Jacob are 70. Here's what the Bible says. Here you have the world in the Table of Nations, 70 of them. That's one thing going on. But then in the world is the people of God, and there's a comparison. They are counterparts. And by the way, notice the people of God go into slavery to be mistreated, to be redeemed only by a great Savior who is to come. And so this is what we say, what we need to realize about the church. is that we are together from every tribe, tongue, and nation. We've been brought into the church, to be sure. But here, it is not about tribe. It is not about our family background. It is not about what race and ethnicity. Now, to be sure, we struggle to transcend, particularly in the broader church, cultural differences. But in principle, we must reject them. In principle, we must say there is only one kind of Christian, a Christian. And we must do all we can, biblically consistently, to manifest, to be sure in the local church, in our interactions, that it's not the way the world thinks, but it's the way the Spirit of God has joined us together. What does Paul say? Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. You know, we brought in a lot of new members today. It's a great opportunity for us to practice, to enfold them in and actually be one. I mentioned I was an Army officer, and one of the great things about the military, at least the Army, I doubt it's true of the Navy, but the at least of the Army, is that we had a sense of bond, brotherhood. And I remember I was at a social event once off base, and there was a group of whites, there was a group of blacks, there was a group of Hispanics, and there were a group of soldiers. We were white, brown, black. It didn't matter what our race was. And we had a shared experience and a shared identity that transcended the way that the world thinks and the tribalism. Should we not even have greater reason for that in the church? And should that not manifest itself in a spiritually instinctive love for one another? How the world needs our witness of that. The opportunity to show brotherly and holy love in the household of God. Well, finally, in the current age of grace, the Table of Nations traces out the contours of what happens to be our worldwide mission field. Guess what? We're living in the same world. These things have happened, and it shapes the world. And it's the missions field into which we've been commissioned. I think of the hymn, Macedonia, which says, "The vision of a dying world is vast before our eyes. We feel the heartbeat of its need. We hear its feeble cries." Martin Luther held that view. He wrote of this table, he says, "Whenever I read these names, I think of the wretched state of the human race. Oh, we have the most excellent gift of reason. But we are overwhelmed with ignorance, not only of our own origin and the lineal descent of our ancestors, but more so, we are ignorant to God as our Creator." Well, thanks to the Word of God, we are not ignorant. Believers have the knowledge of, yes, our ancestry. You can probably find yourself in here somewhere, and it'll show where you came in a worldly way, but it's really of God we gain the true information. And moreover, we look at this table and we realize that we have been entrusted with the answer for the great need of this world and all its tribes and tongues and divisions. The answer that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our worldwide mission was highlighted. I mentioned earlier the parallel between the 70 nations and the 70 members of Jacob's house. But I want to say to you, when Jesus in Luke 10 commissions his evangelists to go spread the gospel, does anybody want to take a guess at how many evangelists he sent out? Actually, we have a textual issue here. Your ESV says 72, but there's a footnote. The footnote's right. It says 70. Jesus sent out 70 evangelists. His point is we're going out into this world. This world is under God's sovereignty. Yes, they're against him. Yes, they've rebelled. But in his grace, he is sending the gospel through the church, the followers of Jesus, to them. And with all their lands, their conquests, their achievements, they are yet ignorant of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus. Their great need, my friends, the great need of this year is for the church to take up with renewed power the truth and the godliness and the power of the Christian life, and then to spread it out into a world that cannot be anything but dying. It can only be dying if we will not do that. Remember I mentioned my little tank platoon and my little map? The colonel had his bigger map. The corps commander with his stars, he had a really big map. I had my little map. You've got your little map. It's your little corner of the world, your relationships, your life, your family, your colleagues, people in your neighborhood, chance encounters that God gives you. are you embracing the great need of that little world is for you to take the message of Jesus to them, for you to bear the gospel. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of you when you bring good news. Are you playing that role? It is the reason why history exists. All this is merely the stage on which the drama of redemption is being played out through the gospel. Are you praying for people in your life to witness to them, to be used by God to save them, inviting them to church, introducing them to me, the greatest encouragement you can give? Pastor, I'd like you to meet my friend or neighbor who I brought to church. Well, the Bible makes clear that this mission of spreading the gospel is the great cause for which history exists. And I think of Ann Ortland in her hymn that we're about to sing. I quoted it earlier, but I think she was right when she went on to say this: Lord Jesus Christ, revive thy church in this her crucial hour. Lord Jesus Christ, awake thy church. This is our great need. Awake thy church with spirit-given power. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. How would we ever know these things? But you have revealed them to us, and Lord, you have pulled us. We are all brands plucked from the fire of this unbelieving world by the grace of Jesus Christ. Help us to know who we are and whose we are and what you have put us here to do. Have mercy on us, inspire us, and revive us by your Spirit, and glorify Jesus through the outspreading of his gospel. We pray in his name, amen.